and find 1 Timothy chapter 6. As we're winding down now on Paul's letter to Timothy, we've come to the concluding paragraphs. This week we're specifically going to look at verse 2, well, the last sentence in verse 2, through verse 5. And I guess the title of this message would be something to the effect of characteristics of problematic people who create problems in the church or among the people of God. Then I have another P word that works out. So problematic people who create problems among the people of God. That's really what Paul is dealing with here in these verses. He's laying out some characteristics of these people whom he had encountered in his ministry, not just at the church in Ephesus, but in different churches as he ministered to them. And so he's laying out these characteristics. And it's interesting because in the verses we're about to read, they in some ways mirror, maybe draw out a little bit more from how he introed the letter. So he's going to begin the letter and he's going to conclude the letter with characteristics and warnings about problematic people who are creating problems among the people of God. And specifically in his context, as we'll see, these are people with certain theological persuasions, and they're very vocal about those persuasions, desiring to teach those particular theological persuasions among the people of God, and it is creating problems. This is going to be, I think, something that Paul understood. This was going to be something that affected all churches. That this was never going to be a problem that came to an end. That there was always going to be these kinds of people who, through their opinions on particular aspects of theology, become false teachers at worst, or just those who are teaching differently than what they should be teaching. And so that's what Paul is dealing with in these verses. Let me read these verses. I'll pray, and then we'll dive in. Chapter 6, verse 2, last sentence. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. We'll end our reading there. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, as we approach your word, we confess that we need your help to appropriately understand the truths that are coming from this text, to properly discern them and then apply them into our church context. And we also confess that in order to do that, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray for his help for all of us to see this text rightly and how it can apply to us particularly. And then I pray for his help in teaching and preaching, because without his gifting, without his enablement, without the strength that he supplies in these next few moments, I can't say anything that carries your power or is that going to be profitable to your people. So I really ask for his help now, guidance to say only what I should and in the way that I should say it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So Paul is ending his letter the way he began it. As a matter of fact, look back at chapter 1 for a moment and see the parallels here. After his introduction of the first two verses in chapter 1, he says to Timothy, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Now, if you connect that to the verses back in chapter 6, you can see certain parallels, even certain words that he repeats. Like different doctrine, not to teach any different doctrine, doctrine that is different. So he's talking about, most likely, the same group of people, the same genre of people that he's experienced either at Ephesus and that he knew Timothy was going to experience, that he himself had experienced, or that he had experienced in other churches. These are people who are problematic. And I want to be clarify what I mean by that. I don't mean people with problems. People with problems are welcome into the community of the church. We welcome them in. We embrace people with problems because we're all people with problems, right? We embrace them into the congregation and we love people. And he's not talking about just individual problems that arise in the church. That happens from time to time. People within the church that have issues with one another for whatever reason, and that needs to be worked through between them and maybe some others with help or whatever. So the church is always going to experience problems and people with problems, but these are problematic people because of what they're producing. What they're doing is producing things, like back in chapter 6, controversy, quarrels, envy, well, he actually says, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people. So they're problematic in part because of what they're producing, not just because they have problems. And I want to make that really clear. We embrace people with problems because we all have problems, but these are people that are really causing problems among the people of God. Now, let me say this. As I studied these characteristics in chapter 6 of these people that Paul's talking about, I can honestly say this, in sincerity, that none of these, as I looked at each one of these characteristics, none of them, nobody's face who's in this room came into my mind. I can honestly say that. No one's who was actually attached to our church now came into my mind. So if you hear something in this and you think that's not, he's talking to me, he's talking about me, he's thinking of me, I wasn't, but that's probably the Holy Spirit. Okay? I just want to make it clear. I don't think anybody fits the bill. Now, I can honestly also say this. In the little over 7 years I've been here, that would not be the case. So there are people that have been here that are not here now, that with some of these characteristics, I thought of them. I'm just being honest. As a matter of fact, when I read this text, I can't help but see certain faces of people that, well, frankly, were problematic in the wrong ways. And so I think this text is important for us to see for at least three reasons, to actually analyze this text and see these characteristics for at least three reasons. Let me name them before we jump into the characteristics themselves. First of all, as a church and specifically church leadership will at times have to confront, correct, and even, yes, chase away problematic people who are creating problems in the congregation. That is a responsibility, albeit uncomfortable and undesirable, it is a responsibility of church leadership to do that sometimes. So, for instance, in Paul's letter to Titus, he said this, chapter 3, verses 9 through 11. He said, "But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he's self-condemned." In other words, we're going to have to address this if the person is creating significant amounts of division and strife through bearing these characteristics or others that we find in the Scripture. You have to address it. You can't hide behind some fake veneer of grace and love and just shrug our shoulders and say, "Oh, well, that's kind of the way the person is." No, it needs to be confronted. And I'll admit that at times I haven't wanted to do that. I mean, I think if you want to do that, there's something wrong with you that you would like to do that. And I think there are times I have, even as a leader, hidden behind that veneer of grace and love and allowed things that as a leader, I should have addressed. So I confess that right out of the get-go to all of you. Number two, this is important to look at these characteristics because we need to learn to avoid problematic teachers like the ones Paul's referring to in 1 Timothy. Remember this, these are men that wanted to teach, but they were teaching differently. They had diverted from the truth. And the problem that the church experiences now is that the teaching they get isn't just from their local church. It's international teaching through media sources like the internet and television. And the people of God now more than ever need to grow in their discernment of who they're going to listen to. Because there are problematic teachers out there all over the place that fit many, if not all, of the characteristics that Paul is mentioning here. We've got to grow in our discernment. So we need to look at these, analyze them, think about them, right? And thirdly, and this is more personal for all of us, right? I think we all have the potential towards some of these characteristics to where we ourselves, even unintentionally, could become a problematic person among the people of God. We need to take these characteristics, bring them home, think about them and say, do I fit this bill or maybe some other characteristic of problematic people that we see throughout the rest of the Scriptures to where I myself become a problem, that we become blinded by what, like the author of the Hebrews said in chapter 3 that we read this morning, the deceitfulness of sin. The problem with some of the things like we'll talk about this morning, conceit and pride in these people, is it's so blinding you don't even know it's happening to you. And so we need to be praying through these things for ourselves. I mean, I've known people personally who love the church and wouldn't have ever thought they would hurt the church, but it ended up hurting the church. Didn't even realize that it was happening. In my early, man, when we were first saved, the church we went back to, it was really not a good church at all. But when I was saved and we went back to that church, it was a church I had grown up in. Even through my own zeal mixed with my pride, I created problems at that church. Now, God used those providentially for good because he rescued us out of a church that I'm glad to this day I'm not in. And I could share some more with you about that. But we all have the potential to become problematic people among the church and we don't even know it's happening. So we just got to be careful with this. Okay. And so it's worth our looking at these characteristics. So what are the characteristics of the problematic people of Paul's day? And what can we learn from those characteristics, okay? Remember now, he has one particular group of people in mind who fit all of these characteristics. We might not be able to think of somebody that fits all these characteristics, but as we break them up, we can probably see some things, either in your own experiences that you've had in churches, or as you see out in Christian society in general and more popular teachers, you might see some of these characteristics. So, let's break these down. Number one, Paul was warning Timothy about problematic people who contradict or divert from sound teaching. They are people who contradict or divert from sound teaching. Look at what he says again. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So in that second half of verse 2 and then the beginning of verse 3, we have that the characteristics of these people that Timothy was to watch out for were teaching differently. They were contradicting, not agreeing, diverting from sound teaching. Now let's take note of a few things from these verses. First, notice the command from Paul to Timothy, teach and urge these things. And let me say this about that, okay? It has been entrusted in God's design and makeup of the church. It is entrusted to certain men within that church who get the teaching and preaching responsibilities. We've looked a lot at this, so I won't dig into it much. The people that labor in preaching and teaching, the teaching elders, you see it in Ephesians 4, shepherd teachers, Christ gives to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry. And in local churches, it is important to understand that it is uniquely entrusted to some of those men. So, for instance, as the church saw Paul's letter to Timothy, they would be thinking specifically of Timothy and then others that he appointed to the task of teaching and preaching. It is not right for any of us to walk into a church that is already established and has shepherd teachers to bring in teaching that is different than what they're teaching. That's wrong. It doesn't even matter if you go to a place and you don't agree with them. I would say it's not your place. You don't stay there, in other words. It's not your place to teach differently than what the teachers are teaching. Now, it may be your place to leave and say why, but I don't think it is our place to go in and bring reformation to churches. And sometimes I think what happens is problematic people will go into churches thinking they're going to be the Martin Luther of that particular local church and bring truth and right doctrine to it. And it creates problems. I don't think it's right. I think that we should find the church in which you can submit to the teaching. But also in that, he says, teach and urge these things. They have content which they're supposed to be teaching. What does he mean by these things? It's the letter of the Apostle Paul, the authoritative letter of the Apostle Paul, who was set apart, verse 1, chapter 1, by command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. He was to be teaching the authoritative letters of the Apostle Paul. And what we learn, if we were to take the time, but we won't, we look into 2 Timothy chapter 3, he's told there that all Scripture, including Paul's letters, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, for training in righteousness. And then in chapter 4, he says, now preach the word. So the content of what we're supposed to be teaching is definitely the words of God. This is why Paul will tell him in 2 Timothy 1, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, it dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. I think we should follow this verse as well. We have the words of the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in our Bibles. And these are the sound words we are to teach and to follow. And he says in that verse, verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you catch that phrase? Very interesting. What does Paul mean by the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ? I think just this, that the teaching and the life and the ministry and the gospel about Jesus was uniquely entrusted to particular men in that generation like Paul and other apostles. So when Paul teaches, it's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is true that in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul actually directly quotes from Jesus himself in the Gospel of Luke. But not all of the letter is a direct quotation of the teaching of Jesus. These letters are so phenomenal and useful because they expand and they help us understand the ministry of Jesus Christ. They elaborate upon the teaching of Jesus. So when Paul is writing, or we get the rest of Scripture, these are the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we need to be very careful in our use of Scripture, right? Because when we are speaking it, when it's being taught, it's representing, hopefully, the teaching, the life, the ministry, the heart of God in what we're saying from the pages of Scripture. Now notice, if anyone teaches, Paul says, a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what are these problematic people that Paul is warning about? What are they doing? They're teaching differently than what the Apostle Paul would want them to teach. They're diverting from the message and the teachings of Scripture itself. And I think this is so fascinating how he uses this word, different teaching. We could say it's false teaching, because in a sense it is. But this word is so unique that he uses in chapter 1 and 6. I think it's unique on purpose. It's unique because the teaching can have elements of truth in it. The teaching can use the Bible as a launching pad for whatever is being said, but it's just different than what is in accordance with the sound teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why, friends, I think in our day and age, it's so significant that we grow in discernment and our understanding of Scripture. Because just because a man walks up and puts down a Bible and reads it and uses this or references it up on a screen doesn't make what he's saying in accordance with Scripture itself. It can be different. It just diverts. So if you look back at chapter 1, some of us need to see examples of this, and I think it'd be important. He says, verse 3, charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. Notice what they were doing in that context, because I think this is really instructional. They were devoting themselves to things like myths. Myths were fables or legends made up by the Jews about people like Abraham. And it wasn't from Scripture. Abraham is from Scripture. But this myth or fable or legend about some thing that Abraham had done was just that. It's a myth. Nobody really knew if it was true or not. But they were getting up and speaking it as though it was true. The myth or fable was the whole point of their message. Or this idea of endless genealogies. The genealogies are a central component of our Scriptures, and especially in the New Testament and right in the Gospels, because they trace the lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is their purpose. But apparently whatever they were doing with these genealogies, Paul puts on the title of it, endless genealogies, and they're getting up and they're devoting themselves to it, perhaps even trying to find themselves in the genealogy or find themselves in the line of the Christ, or whatever they were trying to do, they were devoting themselves to it. They were using Scripture, using it in a wrong way. He says even they were doing this with the law. He says, certain persons, verse 6, by swerving from these have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. You see the problem. They're using the scriptures, but they're teaching differently. They have swerved from the plain, normal interpretation of what is written, and they have wandered away into vain discussion, and is creating problems. And the people of God can often latch on to teaching just like that, become fascinated with it because it sounds different. It's just so unique. It's so tantalizing. I enjoy this. I just want some more of this, not just plain, simple interpretation of what it says, but the fascinating aspects of teaching, and it causes problems within the community of God's people. And this problem has only grown more problematic since the beginning of the internet, where people are gaining their teaching from people with on the internet and popular teachers on there, and then they're bringing that information into the churches, wanting to transmit that information of what they learned into the church, and it creates all kinds of problems among the people of God. Does anybody remember Harold Camping? Remember Harold? Raise your hand if you remember Harold. He had his own radio station, and for years, for decades, I think it started back in the 60s, for decades, was teaching the Bible on the radio. And he had developed this super elaborate way of interpreting Scripture. Like, and he really got fixated on prophecy and end times. I mean, he became fixated with this to where it became the dominant way in which he approached Scripture. And so he would interpret the Bible in these unique and creative ways that really nobody else could do. I mean, that's a red flag right there. Like, he's coming up with all these new ways of inventing the Scripture. That's immediate red flag. Nobody's ever said any of these things before. But it's so fascinating. I think it caught on among some of those who were less discerning than other Christian people. I used to listen to him somewhat, and I remember the time listening to his message that he delivered to his church, and he told the church, look, church, we are now in the tribulation period. And there's not going to be a literal rapture. What the rapture is supposed to be is that the people of God are supposed to leave their local churches now. God is done working in the churches. He wrote a book, I still have it, called The End of the Church Age. And he could lay out his connection of scriptures and all these fanciful interpretations to land to that. And some people heard that and said, wow, that sounds good. That was step one. Step two was this. I have been able to calculate through my mathematical equation. By the way, God has not expected us all to be great mathematicians, so we shouldn't expect to have to interpret our Bibles with calculators. But the reality is, he had come to the conclusion that he said, the end of the world is going to be on May 21st, 2011. Does anybody remember this? You would drive along, you'd see the signs along the side of the road, end of the world coming, May 21st, 2011. Here it is, be ready. People did leave their churches, follow him. Not only that, some people were so convinced that he was right, that that day was coming, you had people that quit their jobs, sold their possessions, and gave themselves entirely to spreading the message, thinking they're doing the right thing. Man, Jesus is coming back, May 21st, 2011. Of course, that comes and goes, and guess what? Jesus didn't come back, which he gets on the radio. I was watching this the whole time. I was so fascinated with this, I turned on the radio to listen to what he was saying after that happened, and he said, I was off by 6 months. So he re-predicted it for October. And of course, October came and went, and he gave up and fell off the grid. And the media had a good laugh at Christians once again, their lack of discernment and their gullibility. Plain, normal, non-imaginative, non-speculative interpretation of the Bible is the best and safest bet. And friends, there are areas of theology, and especially when it comes into eschatology, that we just have to admit that we don't know 100% what this is going to look like. And trying to get creative is nothing more than dangerous. I think even when we try to figure out who's who in Scripture, what's this person and that horn and that toe and this, that, and the other thing, and we're trying to figure all this out. Why? My response to Harold Campbell was, what do I care? I'm going with Jesus, whether it's May 21st or not. I don't need to know. Every day from the day of Christ until now is the last days. This is it. We're in it. You've been in it because the Bible teachers tell them they're in the last days. You're in it. It's going to happen. We can be aware of some things, but we don't need to figure it all out. When people launch onto those things, I worry that it's where Charles Spurgeon said, they've grown bored with the gospel. And they have found something that is more thrilling, more exciting to them, and they launch onto it. So be careful, church, right? Just because they use the Bible doesn't mean they're using it correctly. And we just need the plain, normal interpretation of Scripture. Read the text, teach the text, apply the text. This is what we are called to do. And usually people like this feel they have some kind of special knowledge that no one else has, that they want to impart to other people. And Paul warns of them in chapter 6, verse 20. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. These are people that believe they have a certain knowledge that you and I don't have. They have an ability to interpret certain things in Scripture that you and I just don't have. And that's just not true. So, that was a long point. Trust me, the other ones aren't as long as that one. Oh, one more thing I'll mention. Chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone does not agree, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. All good teaching presses you towards godly living, presses me towards godly living. And those who swerve from that to any degree and say that it does not matter how we live any longer, or they take Scripture and they twist it a little bit, they might take Jesus' words and say, well, I know that this particular person is living in this blatantly sinful lifestyle, but remember what Jesus said, judge not and you won't be judged, right? So obviously we can't say anything about this particular lifestyle. We can't call any particular way of living godliness in another. And they ignore 1 Corinthians 5:11-13, where Paul says, now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Listen to this. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside, so purge the evil person from among you. In other words, the church has every right to look at the actions of its members and to look at the lifestyle of its members and judge the actions and say, this is not right. We have the ability to discern and judge by looking at Scripture and saying, you cannot live in this way. You're not condemning that person. You don't have the authority to do that. But we can judge actions. Not only that, we should be judging actions. So there's all different traps that we can fall into with that. But let's look at the next problem, or the characteristic, briefly. The problematic people that Paul is dealing with were, what's the main problem? They were conceited. They were proud. Look at that in verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. So we might say that one of the biggest issues with these people is that they had pride. They were puffed up with conceit. And I love the irony in this phrase. He says they're puffed up with conceit and yet they understand nothing. And the problem is that they think they understand everything. With whatever particular point of doctrine they're arguing for, they think they know it and they think they know everything. The imagery of being puffed up with conceit shows that they don't have any room for anything else to get in there. So usually people like this are very unteachable. They are just not willing at all to receive any kind of teaching. So when they show up to churches, they have no respect usually for the shepherd teachers of that church because they and their conceited understanding think that they know all they need to know and that there's nothing that this particular pastor teacher could ever hope to instill to them. It's nothing more than pride and unteachability. People sometimes will come to churches after going to other churches and they think they know everything and really don't need any more instruction. And that's nothing more than conceit. And they're looking often for a place in which they can have a platform to teach their particular emphasis. It has nothing to do with just coming to a church, part of fellowship, and even using a gift of teaching, which is always encouraged in a local church. It has nothing to do with that. It's all about where can I get my platform to promote my particular ways of doctrine. And those people are proud. You can often identify conceited people like that because they cannot stop talking about what they know or what they think they know. They will not hesitate to tell you how many times they've read through the Bible or how many hours they've spent studying the Bible or any formal theological education they've had. These are people who are quick to tell you how gifted they are in certain areas and then become incredibly offended if you don't agree with them. And they become problematic people who create problems. And yes, I do believe that the church should have red flag indicators when we can detect somebody like this, because it's going to create so many problems in our church. Number three, these problematic people crave controversy and quarrels. Look at verse 4. They have an unhealthy craving for it. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. Oh, man. They have particular words that are important to them. And the Lord help you if you don't believe the way they do about those particular words. They're actually looking for you to disagree with them. Because they love a good debate, and man, are they ready to fight for their particular point of doctrine. This is what happens is then they end up hurting people, they end up offending people, they end up driving people away. Lo and behold, the scripture is true. They end up creating constant friction among the people of God. This cannot, my friends, be tolerated in the church. I knew one Christian one time where I had private conversations with him, and he told me, you know, this person disagrees with me and I'm ready to debate. That's what he said. I heard him say that over the course of time. I can't tell you how many times. I'm just ready to debate this person. Ready to debate this person. That's just pride and conceit. And churches don't need that. You know where pride comes from? Pride comes from the devil. Pride comes from Satan himself. And why would we want to debate and win other people in the church? Isn't the whole point of knowledge to transfer love to people and edify and encourage them and build them up? In the world would we want to be causing these debates and these fights? It's because people like this can't stand that you don't agree with them. They're so sure how right they are, it's so offensive to them that you would disagree with them that they need to debate you until they've won. Interestingly enough, oftentimes people who struggle with that problem are the most insecure of people. They battle themselves insecurity, so they find their security and their affirmation. They find it in being right. Or knowing more than you do and making sure you know it. It's really a problem among the people of God. Can I just say this? One particular area of theology in which I think people who fit into this vein enjoy is the area of apologetics. Now, let me make it clear. Let me say something very clear. Well, first of all, apologetics is the defense of the faith. Very important area of theology. Very much in favor of apologetics. In other words, we learn why we believe what we believe. Very important. But sometimes people within this vein cling on to that, to apologetics, because they want to win in an argument. So they'll get somebody who doesn't know as much as they do, and then they get the win. And they think then they've won. if they've shut a person down or they've made a person feel intimidated. Friends, the goal of apologetics is love for lost people so that you can overcome in gracious way objections so that that person comes to know Jesus. So if you're into apologetics, great. But analyze your heart in this. Why am I in apologetics? What's my goal in this? Because the aim, says Paul in chapter 1, the aim of our charge, verse 5, is love. That word aim means goal. So anything we're saying, anything we're doing in that vein, our goal is love. And to build up people and to win people over for Christ. So we've really got to be careful with that. I'll confess I need to be careful with that because I love theology. And I think I'm right, usually. So, but I got to be, I need constant humility checks in my heart. As I think we all do. Especially when we are. Since when there are times when we're really strong on something. Like something has really meant something to us. And we really got to be careful with that in that it doesn't become sinful in nature. And this, friends, is why these problematic people cannot be ignored. I'm going to save the last point for next week. And let me close with this, because the next point is this, that these problematic people Paul was dealing with lack contentment. I'll just mention it to you and then we'll draw it out next week, because that's where verses 6 through 10 goes. So next week's message is all about contentment and not having the love of money and possessions. So that's where we're headed. They lack contentment. But let me just end with this again. Problematic people in the congregation cannot be ignored because they cause problems. I'm going to tell you a story. True story. Some time ago, I received a phone call from another pastor in town I hadn't met, and introduces himself over the phone and had some small talk for a minute. And then he said, "Here's why I'm calling." He said, "Do you know these people?" And he named some people. And I chuckled. I didn't mean to. I chuckled, though, immediately when I heard it. I said, "Yeah, I know." And he said, "Well, I can tell by your response, you probably know why I'm calling you." I said, "I can guess, but let's get together and you share with me." Sure enough, these people had gone, they'd come here previously. They went to this other place. Within a period of about 3 to 4 months, this pastor was pretty distraught because one small group had been almost just basically obliterated through their influence. They had a men's Bible study that was going on at that time where the leader of the men's Bible study, after it, told the pastor, "I'm not sure I want to continue in this ministry because I just can't deal with this arguing, the debating, the in-your-face, the theological vomiting on me, the problems that's created in the small group." And so he called me and he said, what would you do? And I said, "I'll tell you what I should have done. Long before I did do." And I said, "I would confront. And if there wasn't a change, then I would chase away those people." Now, I got to say, this is exactly what he did. So I don't know. They're on to their next location. But here's the problem with problematic people. They disturb churches wherever they go. Completely blinded to the fact that the issue is with them, not with the churches. They go wherever they go, bringing these problems of pride, conceit, certain theological issues, desiring to debate, and they're creating problems among the people of God. I love that that pastor called me. And we need to bind together. I think the pastors, I used to be in this habit, and I lost it. I used to be in the habit of when somebody was coming to our church, if they said they were staying, I would call their former pastor and have a conversation. Find out what was going on, what's happening from his perspective. And I realize oftentimes there's multiple perspectives to a situation. So I'm not saying that somebody that doesn't come from a problem. I thank God that my second pastor took us in after I had created some problems. I wasn't all to blame. He called that pastor and he's like, you shouldn't go back there. But you did create some of these problems with your own pride, with your own issues. And we worked through some of those issues. But I think that that's the problem with problematic people. And that's why we've got to address it, friends. They don't just hurt people here. They hurt people at other places. We've got to address this issue. So next week, what we're going to do, we'll pick up where we left off with them lacking contentment and then see the rest of that text that will help us. Let's pray. God, thank you so much again for your word. Lord, I just pray for our church into the future. First of all, protect all of us from becoming problematic people ourselves, beginning with me. I just pray help with this and that you would protect our church from those who would come and hurt it. I thank you, Lord, that we're in a time right now as a church where there is relative peace. And that's a good thing. That's a spirit producing thing. So we thank you for that. We pray that we continue. Lord, we know we are a church in the midst of a fallen world. And the reality is we'll have problems. Help us, Lord, to be mature and discerning. And help us to have grace and wisdom in how to approach those issues when they come about. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.